All right. This morning we are going to, again, recycle an old sermon. This one isn't as old as some of the ones we've been going back through, but it is one of my favorites, I think. And I've actually had a couple of requests to do it again over the last couple of years, I think. So I'm going to talk this morning about the power of the blood of Jesus. And we will begin with prayer. Father, I do thank you for the great things that you have done for us through Jesus Christ our Lord. I ask that you would bless us greatly today. And as we open up your word, I pray that you would make it real to our hearts. Amen. So, I've got a whole long list of scriptures that we're going to turn to this morning, but let's just start in Colossians chapter 1. And we'll read a few verses in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 and verse 13 says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Read a couple more verses. "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." All right, so this one phrase we're going to catch out of this passage here about this great Jesus, the Son of God, who was before all things, who created all things, and who by whom all things consist. It is through his blood that we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, to understand exactly what the blood of Jesus does for us, we have to understand what we were and what the blood of Jesus makes us. Because it's easy to just say, oh yeah, Jesus died on the cross, you know, forgave sins, made a way for us to be able to go to heaven, and it's all a truth in our head that we have never wrapped our mind around exactly what that actually means. What is the blood of Jesus? Well, if you've ever gotten hurt and you got a little cut and you had a little bit of trickle of red stuff come out of you, that's your blood. You don't have a lot of it. You have, I'm not sure what the human body actually contains, but it's not a ton. There's a little bit of blood in there. And it is pretty worthless, except that it is what keeps you alive. Outside of its realm of being inside the body and keeping you alive, outside of that, it doesn't really have any value. It's really not good to eat. We don't really do anything with it outside of the body. Jesus shed his blood. You see, he doesn't need blood anymore because he is in a different kind of a body than we're in. So he doesn't need blood. So he is alive forevermore, and he is in charge of our eternal salvation in heaven as the priest before God in heaven. But when he was on the earth, he shed his blood, and that blood that came out of him as he died on the cross is referred to over and over and over and over and over again in scriptures as the hope for sinners. All right? It would seem like an insignificant thing, but I want you to note that sometimes it does not matter the size of a thing, but the way that it works that makes it important. So just to get a couple of ideas in your head quickly, you know that we've made jets that can fly in the sky that are extremely powerful. So powerful, they would literally blow your mind if you were standing in the wrong place. The biggest jets that they made, you could put 700 to 800 people on, and that jet has no trouble whatsoever taking off into an air that we don't have any ability to do ourselves. We can't do anything with this air basically but breathe it and walk in it. This jet has the ability to climb into it and fly on it and use it to maintain itself in the sky with hundreds and hundreds of people. It doesn't matter if they're fat either. With hundreds of people on board, it can just do it. We make jets that can fly through hurricanes without any trouble. Those hurricanes can come onto shore and can utterly destroy whole cities. But a jet can fly through the hurricane and it doesn't care because it's strong. But if you have the right tool, if you have a gun that will shoot an anti-aircraft bullet, you can take that jet out of the sky with something that a little child could carry around. And the jet has no strength to withstand that, because it is something that gets it in the wrong spot. Okay, so what about a train? I remember one of my favorite things to do when I was young was count the cars on the train, and I know that we counted cars, there were over 300 cars. So we're just gonna take 300 for a number. So if you have a train car that can weigh up to 315,000 pounds, times 300 cars, you would have approximately 95 million pounds rolling down a track. And that number's a little bit bigger than we can process because we don't really know what 95 million pounds is. If you imagine that would be approximately the weight of 1,200 semis, if you were sitting by the road watching 1,200 semis go by, you'd be there for quite a while as they went past. It's a big number, but all I'm going to tell you is that 95 million pounds rolling down the track with all of its power and strength can be taken off the track, crumbled into a heap, and dead stopped with something that any normal-sized human being can carry around in their hands. And doesn't have a motor in it, it isn't able to do anything. It's just an inanimate object that if you place in the wrong way on that track, you will stop 95 million pounds. And it has nothing to do with the size of what we are looking at, but it has to do with the fact that the item works in the situation that it is needed. And when we're talking about the blood of Jesus, we are talking about the fact that human beings were under the judgment of God. And when Jesus came and he took their place on the cross and he gave his own life and his own blood to pay the ransom for humans before God to save them, it works. And it is way, way, way more workable than any other little thing that exists in this universe for its value to accomplish the job. It is absolutely and eternally, utterly the only thing that any human being needs to get right with God. I'll give you one more example quickly. Imagine that you are in a castle that was built by amazing people, and everything about it is huge and stone and hard. And you could try, even with a truckload of tools, you could try to get in it for a day and would absolutely fail. And a door that is 8 inches thick and solid steel, and there is absolutely no way to enter into that castle except if you happen to have a little brass key in your pocket that any little baby could hold on to. And you can walk up to that castle door, and you can put that key in the door, and in seconds you would be inside the building that nobody else in the world can get into because you had the right thing to get in. That's all. Jesus has the power through his blood to do for us human beings exactly what we need, and he can take anybody. You all look out. Look out now over the worst people in the world right now and say anybody. And then look back into this room and you say me. Anybody's an easy word, but sometimes me becomes a hard word. But the blood of Jesus is that key, that without it we are lost, and with it we are absolutely, forever, eternally saved and made fit for the presence of God because it has power. And that is exactly what it does. Now, we have a fight going on over the souls of men, everybody. Satan wants them in his kingdom, and God wants them in his kingdom. And Satan has tools that he uses as well. This isn't just God who uses things to save. Satan uses things to destroy. And Satan is somewhat powerful himself. He's got quite a following. In fact, the bulk of the world likes him quite a bit. And just to give you a couple of scriptures on Satan, if we go to the beginning of the book of Job, we find out exactly the size of Satan, okay? He's not big like God. But this is what it says in Job chapter 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. All right? And he said it, and the Lord said unto him, Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. Now, let me tell you something. We don't know how big heaven is, all right? We don't know exactly how big the room is where God is or where God sits. But when God sits in his throne room and the sons of God come before him to present themselves to God, Satan has access to get to heaven. And he goes up there and he goes and he stands before God among the people. So he could stand in a room full of people and he would just be one item in the room. He's that small. But he is also big enough that I wish I could tell you the distance between earth and heaven. Nobody knows. Nobody knows where heaven is. But we have a very strong feeling that it is quite some distance from earth. Beyond the solar system is what we imagine. And he can get from heaven to earth in a matter of a very short time. He goes back and forth between heaven and earth, according to this passage. When he gets to earth, he's little. He can't stand on the North Pole with one foot and the South Pole with the other foot. He's not big. When he's on the earth, he has to walk around on it to get from place to place. Walk with his whatever kind of feet he's got. Okay, this is the size of Satan. But he's still very powerful. And he uses methods to deceive the whole human race. We just simply call lies, okay? He just lies. He tells us that things are true that are not true. And I want to turn quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we'll read another verse about him. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in whom the God of this world, and this is Satan who we're talking about now, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So this is the job that Satan likes to do. He likes to come to people and he likes to blind their eyes or their minds or their ears, whatever he can work on, he likes to blind them so that they cannot see the gospel of Christ. Because if they could just one time get a hold of one drop of the blood of Jesus Christ, they would be cured forever of all their sin. And Satan doesn't want that. So he blinds the eyes so they can't see that salvation that God freely holds out to all men. There's more in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We will read verse 26, where it says, "And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." The human race doesn't just voluntarily serve Satan because he lies to them and deceives them and so on, but he actually takes them captive because he is strong and he can get his hands around them and he can put them in his prison house. And if you go to Isaiah chapter 14, which is speaking of Satan in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 17, talking about Satan, it says, "That made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners." So Satan goes around the earth deceiving people. He lies to them. He tells them things that aren't true. He gets them not to believe God or anything that he says. He takes them captive. He binds them. He puts them in his prison house, and he doesn't open the door. Now, human beings are in this protected castle, if you will, that is against their own life and against their own good. They're in this castle where they have been bound and imprisoned by a master, their God, who they actually decided, in spite of the fact that they are in prison, that they will serve and worship him. They don't know. They don't know they're in prison. They're blind. You know, it's interesting. I want you to imagine a blind person. You walking up to a blind person saying, "Hey, I want to bring you to a place that is like paradise, heaven now. I'm going to take you to a place that's like paradise." And you lead him by the hand and you lead him into a prison. And you walk up to a cell, an empty cell that's just walls. And you open the door and you lead him in and you say, "Here, put your right hand on this wall right here and don't take it off. Follow the wall, and after a while it will lead you to an open gate and you step through it and you will be in paradise. You'll have your sight, there will be everything you can ever want to eat," and you tell him all the wonderful things that will be in there, and as he begins to walk away following the wall, you shut the door and you lock it. And he's inside. And he can circle that building for the next 5,000 years. He can circle that room with his hand on the wall. And he will never get out and he will never know that he is in anywhere. If he's like most people who are in Satan's prison and don't know it. They don't know it. Now, there is a way of escape out of that prison. And in fact, it's not a difficult way out. In fact, it is the easiest thing on the face of the earth for any human being to do. It's not something that we have to go and accomplish great things or learn amazing things or be something amazing. All we have to do is one single look at the Savior, Jesus Christ, and that blood that he shed on the cross will swing that door open, will bust down the walls, and you can walk away absolutely free with no bondage left. In Revelation chapter 12, it says in verse 11, "And they overcame him," Satan who bound us, "they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb." It doesn't matter how little or inefficient the blood of Jesus might look to a human being. And it does not matter that thousands and millions of people on this earth have laughed at it. It has the power to take the captive and open that door and set him free. The blood of Jesus. I want to just read a few verses in Ephesians concerning this matter of the blood of Jesus. In Ephesians chapters 1 and 2, we'll read a number, about three different passages here from this section. Verse 7 of chapter 1, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, etc. I won't read past that. We have forgiveness of sins through his blood. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him on his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Okay, so we're talking here about Jesus. Now, if Jesus is the one who shed his blood to deliver man, then how strong is Jesus to save? All right, this is what God did to Jesus after he died on the cross. He exalted him and raised him up and put him as king over all power and principalities, over all governments, over all everything, over all gods, over Satan himself. Satan himself is an absolutely defeated creature in the presence of Jesus Christ. He can do absolutely nothing to anybody who Jesus stops him from. Jesus is this great head whose name has been exalted above every name in the world, and it is his blood that is the power, that has the power to forgive sins. Now, I'm pretty sure that I can say on the authority of God's word, who happened to know when he spoke, that if anybody comes to Jesus Christ for salvation, they will find it. If they seek it through faith in him, you will not have to look for more than 1 second before the blood of Jesus Christ will do everything that the scripture says that it was meant to do, and you will have salvation. Now, keep reading verse 1, chapter 2. And you hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins, wherein time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. And if you drop down to verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So this entire two chapters here, Ephesians 1 and 2, were being preached to about the power that Jesus has as supreme king and the power that his blood has to save those who were far from God. All right. I have a bunch of scriptures here. I just want to keep turning and reading. These are passages that everybody in the room probably knows, but they're lovely passages. And they build a picture here of what God set in place under Jesus Christ. So Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Again, we read it very clearly here. God took Jesus and exalted him to be the absolute ruler over all things. And gave him a name that was above every name, that where everything that is in earth or in heaven has to come before him and bow to him and submit to him as Lord. Because he is. So Jesus is ruler. Now, Matthew 28. Jesus says this very thing to the disciples in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, where he says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And that word power is the idea of authority. It's basically the word for authority. It means more than just authority, because Jesus doesn't just have authority, he also has ability. So power is a good translation. I'm not going to knock that translation. He has not only the authority over all people, but he has power to have authority and to exercise that authority over all people. And he says, because all authority was given to me in heaven and in earth, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you. Why can we go teach all nations? Because Jesus shed his blood, was made king, has the authority to be in charge of all nations, and can save all people. That's why. Now, of course, in John chapter 1, I'm not going to even turn there, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on their name, on his name rather. I want to turn quickly to Acts chapter 26. And we'll read a small passage here in Acts 26. It's beginning in verse 15. Paul is telling the story of when he got saved in this 26th chapter of Acts. And he says in verse 15, "And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by the faith that is in me." This is what Jesus said to Paul. I'm sending you to the nations that you might open their eyes, because they've been blinded by Satan, and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan, who is very powerful, to the power of God, who is so much more powerful than Satan. There is nothing to compare. And everywhere we go and we preach the gospel, we have absolute assurance and confidence that it is the only thing that man knows on this earth that can help poor fallen human beings. We are certain of that. There isn't anything else. And what's more, we are not just certain that it is the only thing, but we are absolutely certain that it by itself is enough, and it is all they need. They do not need a different society. They do not need a different governor. They do not need a medical doctor. They need the blood of Jesus Christ. And it can save. And you know this guy who was telling this story about how he got saved in this 26th chapter? He writes in Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. This guy had got himself in a little bit of trouble in life. He'd gone around the world where the scriptures were unknown. The God of the Old Testament was unknown and not worshipped. And he had gone to these heathen people who worshipped other gods and witchcraft and whatever and every kind of sin that there was. And he had preached one simple message. He said, when he went to those people, he said, I didn't want to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's the only thing I wanted to talk about. There wasn't anything else that was worth bringing up in my conversation with you besides Jesus Christ. And he went to them and he preached Christ. And he found that when he went, they persecuted him. He got put in prison. He got beaten. He was hungry. People didn't like him everywhere he went. And everywhere he went, he was hunted down and hated and in trouble. And everybody laughed at him. And he wrote those words, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I have nothing to be ashamed of because everywhere I went and preached that gospel, it was and it is today in 2021 in America where we have cell phones. It is today the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Because God can save. Now, last time I spoke on this subject, I finished with this one thought. If we're in trouble and we need to be saved, and Satan has got us in his prison, but God says he can deliver, does God have the power? Is God strong enough? Is he big enough? Can he deliver us? Because you know what almost everybody in the world who doesn't believe in Jesus, what they all think about God is that he's a puny little thing that doesn't have any ability. He can't help them in their situation. He can't fix their problems. So I asked this question, how big is God? And I want to give you one theory here this morning to help you to just wrap your mind a little bit around the size of God. Wicked people who like to poke fun at God and don't believe him and want to think they have found a clever way to diminish him in one way or another with this little question they like to ask. Can God create a rock so heavy that he can't lift it? Can he? Can God? I mean, if he can't create a rock that big, then he's not very big, you would say, right? But if he could create a rock that was so big he couldn't lift it, then he's not very big. And so they think they got God over a barrel by asking this stupid question that makes no sense. Can God create a rock so heavy that he can't lift it? Now I want to dive into this question a little bit because there's an obvious answer. But let's just imagine God creating a rock. Let's say that we came to God and we asked God this question. Can you make a rock so big, God, that you couldn't lift it? And God would be like, well, should we give it a try? I'll fool with you a little bit. If you want to be a fool, I'll fool with you a little bit. What? How big do you want me to make a rock? And I pulled some information off the internet that may or may not be accurate, but we'll go with some of this. According to the largest estimates of how big the universe is, it might be 156 billion light years wide. 156 billion light years. I believe that the kind of the standard answer online is about 95 billion light years wide. But some people, nobody really knows, because they can only see about 14 billion light years, and they're estimating the rest of the size. So they're not really sure how big the universe is. But let's go with the size that they say the largest size that it might be, 156 billion light years wide. Okay, I need to explain this, because nobody knows what that is. I don't know what that is. It's too big to understand. We don't know what a light year is. Okay, well, what is a light year? Well, a light year is approximately 6 trillion miles. Now, I was told when I was a child that a human being can't count to a billion. It's too big of a number. If you start counting when you're young and you count 1, 2, 3, 4 all your life, you can't make it to a billion. I can't tell you if that's absolutely accurate or not, but it's probably pretty close to accurate that a billion is something you could not count. So if we couldn't count to a billion, we certainly could never drive a billion miles. All right, everyone would be on the same page with that, because it takes a minute to drive a mile. So we'd never be able to drive a billion miles in a lifetime. So if we're talking a billion, okay, times 10, we come up with this trillion. Then we do that times 6 to get 6 trillion. So one light year is approximately 6 trillion miles, which is utterly beyond our ability to comprehend in any way. We just absolutely cannot understand a number that big. We can't get that. Okay, so that's just one light year. Now, we're talking about 156 billion light years. This the length of the universe, okay? Or so what they say it might be. So if we can't comprehend one light year, and we've got 156 billion light years, it is a number that is absolutely unavailable to anybody but who is in science and has already lost their brains, okay? Now, that's across from one end of the universe to the other end of the universe. Inside that universe, it's almost entirely empty space. Literally millions of light years between each star. Almost entirely empty space. And these, now when we're talking about, you know, stars that are gigantic. I mean, the Earth is big enough that we have a hard time imagining. Can you imagine if you could actually put the Earth on a scale and weigh it? You know, how big that actually is. You know, God's got it hanging on nothing, according to the scriptures. So he had no trouble lifting the Earth. So we didn't even come close to troubling God with the weight of the Earth, because he hung it and his rope didn't exist. So we don't know how he did that, but he had no trouble. So now we're going to take all the empty space from one side of the universe to the other side of the universe, and we're going to fill it in so it's not empty, so that it's one solid rock. All right? Now we're talking something. Now do you think, how many of you guys think God could make a rock that big? Okay. 156 billion light years across, square, filled in, solid. All right. I'm going to make it bigger, because that's not big enough for my test. Instead of 156 billion light years wide, let's times that by about 6 plus. And let's just make it 1 trillion light years square. So we're talking a rock six times the size of our universe, but no holes, all filled in, solid rock. All right. And so this is what I'm asking. God, I want you to make that rock right now. I want you to show me your power and show me that you have the ability to pick it up. So God stands there in his mighty power, and without any cement or sand or anything, he just speaks and he just says, 1 trillion light years wide, square, rock, solid, be. And there it is, right in front of him. It just it appears. And now I'm trembling, because to watch something that powerful, you don't know what to do. You can't imagine a God that big. And I'm afraid to ask him now if he can lift it or not, because I'm just absolutely humbled. But I'm going to ask. And I ask God, could you pick that up? And God, with his absolutely amazingly powerful hand, holds out a spaceship in his hand to me. And he says, I'm going to have you do something for me before I do anything. I want you to get into this thing. You know, he can hold it in his hand. I want you to get into this thing. And I want you to fly down the side of this rock till you reach the bottom. And I want you to verify that it's not bolted down. And come back and tell me before I try to pick it up. All right, so I get in this little spaceship, and I fly for an eternity. Trillions and trillions and trillions and trillions and trillions of years, I fly down the side of this rock. It's boring by myself in there. And after trillions of years, I get to the bottom. I land my ship on the bottom of the rock and get out to look. And the rock is not sitting on anything. Do you know, for God to be able to lift that rock, it'd have to be sitting on something bigger than itself. And the very truth is that anything that is created has a beginning and an end. God has no beginning or end. He is infinite. He is always bigger than anything he made. There isn't anything that he ever could make, because if it was made, it would have a beginning and an end. He could not make anything that would not be inside of himself. He has absolutely no limit to his power. And you can't laugh at God, because he's going to have the last laugh. But when he looked down at puny little grains of sand that he had turned into human beings, and he wanted to find a way to save them, he chose himself a method of absolute pure strength. And he sent his son to become one of us so that he could die on the cross and shed his blood, so that his blood, through his blood, he could forgive us. Now, how powerful is that? If that was the method that God chose to save man, then we don't need anything else. That's all we need. No human being on earth has ever needed anything more than the blood of Jesus Christ. We don't need wisdom. He's our wisdom. We didn't have righteousness. He's our righteousness. We didn't need anything outside of Jesus Christ for salvation. The blood of Jesus Christ has the power to save every single human being on the face of the earth if we will believe. Let's dismiss.